All right. Moving on then with the message for this morning, I'm excited this morning to begin a new sermon series. You might have seen that noted in your program. I think I might have mentioned it last week. We're starting a new sermon series in the book of Colossians, one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And just a number of introductory things I'll share before we actually get into this letter. First of all, you might ask, why Colossians? Well, the answer is not very deep and it's relatively simple. First of all, I could just say, why not Colossians? You know, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for edification but for me personally, I tend to lean, my teaching style, for whatever reason, I tend to lean towards what you might call topical or thematic preaching. I'm sure you've observed that. Like, my mind often goes to, well, let's focus on prayer, so then we'll find some scriptures that deal with prayer. Let's focus on repentance, and then we spend some time on repentance. Let's focus on this subject or that subject. The problem with that, and I confess, my mind often runs in those veins, but the problem with topical preaching, or one of the weaknesses, is that you tend to look at Scripture in pieces, depending on what topic you're focusing on, rather than just looking at Scripture as it comes. Not trying to put your interpretation up front, just say, let's take a passage of Scripture, and how about we read it and study it? How's that for a new idea? And I know some churches and pastors, that's all they ever do. That is simply their teaching style. But I said to the elders a while ago, I said, we've got to take just a section of Scripture and work through it. So Colossians is not very long. It's only four chapters. You know that I don't publish the length of a sermon up front normally. I'm guessing we're going to spend about, you know, six, seven-ish mornings on these four chapters. We'll see how it goes, okay? But it's not a real long letter. But taking a passage of Scripture like this and looking across it is very good. The other thing that drew me personally to this section of Colossians is just I have really been enjoying this book over the past year, year and a half. I keep finding myself drawn back to it. It started for me when we were in the Attributes of God series, the beginning of 2017, and the passage in Colossians, the second half of chapter 1, which we will deal with next week, was so stunning to me. I committed it to memory. It speaks of the supremacy of Christ, and I just found it so meaningful, and other things in Colossians, so I thought, hey, let's do a study on Colossians, okay? A couple other things, very basically. If you're maybe new in understanding Scripture or kind of how Scripture is laid out, when you look at the New Testament, the first five books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, are basically writings of history. They're talking about things that happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four different writers writing about the life of Jesus Christ, the birth, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. So those are history books. The book of Acts describes the history of the early church from the time following Christ's ascension to this formation of the early church. So you really read about history in those first five books. But then from after that, starting in with 1 Corinthians, the rest of the New Testament, generally speaking, are letters that are written from someone to a person or to a church or to a region of churches. Many of them written by Paul. Peter wrote some. John wrote some. James. So the reason I just pointed out that it's a letter, I know no one under 20 knows what a letter is anymore. No one writes letters, you know. No one knows what a stamp is. What's a stamp? Like, I have no idea what a stamp is. So let me put it in a more common analogy. Sometimes when I get a text message, if it's a lengthy text message, I don't know whether it's the carrier or the phone or whatever, but sometimes it comes to me broken in several pieces. Like, if it's a lengthy message, it'll actually come in four pieces. And you know what happens sometimes? They don't appear on my phone in the proper order. So what does it matter? Just read 1, 2, 3, 4. No, I got to figure out which the first one is and then try to figure so I get the sequence right. That's how we really should study the letters of the New Testament. I'm guilty. I'll take a chapter, I'll take a paragraph, and I'll preach a sermon on it. But we really do a disservice to letters if we don't read them from front to back. If you get a letter from someone, you're going to want to start at page one, and you're going to want to read the whole thing, because if you stop two paragraphs through, okay, that's enough. You have no idea. Where was the letter going? What was the point? What was it about? So let's take that approach as we go to Colossians. This particular letter was written to the church in Colossae, but let's also do this in this study. Let's imagine that this letter is written to Living Hope Community Church in 2018. All of the settings are not the same. Some of the examples might not quite work, but I believe every letter in the New Testament, that's one of the reasons that God has allowed these letters to be preserved in the Bible, is because there is a message for all of us. So let's approach it that way. Okay, let's see now. Where is Colossae? Let's just start very basically. I have this general map here. If you kind of recognize that boot shape up on the left side, that's Italy, okay? And then as you come across moving east, then this next area will be Greece. Come down to the bottom, this is Israel. Down there, you may be familiar with that geography of Israel, which means that large country above is the country of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Well, that's where Colossae is in the modern-day Turkey, roughly about where that star is in the western half of Turkey. What does Colossae look like now? It looks like that. It's not an existing city anymore. I understand it wasn't a large city. And Colossae, this is the site where they believe. It's not really been excavated or anything. But that mound, from what I understand, is where they believe Colossae was, where it was. So back to, let me mention this yet. Paul writes this letter. Did Paul start the church of Colossae? Is this one of the churches that Paul would be, quote, responsible for? The answer is no. We're not even sure that Paul was ever there. I mean, he might have traveled through Colossae, but we're not sure that Paul has ever had any involvement there personally. It's likely the church was likely started by a man named Epaphras. We're going to encounter him more as we go through the letter. And it doesn't look like Paul had a direct connection there. So as we talk about Paul's letters often included these things. He would write words of encouragement. He might answer questions. There was times when you can tell in Paul's letters, he's writing to answer questions that were either forwarded to him or that have come up. In Corinthians, several times he'll say, and now about the matter of this, or about the matter of that. So he's obviously answering a question that someone posed to him. And then Paul's letters also include concerns. So let's focus on that one just for a moment, again, by way of introduction. Paul's concern for the church in Colossae. What was his church? What was his concern? Let's start with a big word, okay? The church in Colossae was having a Christology crisis. What the world does that mean? Well, we're a little more familiar maybe with the word theology. If I were to ask you, what is your theology? I would basically be asking you, what is your belief about God? What is your understanding about God? We call that theology, the study of God. So if I were to walk up to you, and this isn't a word we use a lot, but if I would say, Greg, tell me about your Christology. What I'm basically asking you is a much simpler question that Jesus asked his disciples, and it was simply this: who do you say that I am? Christology is about who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And there was a crisis in this church that revolved in a lot of ways around the identity of Christ. And there were some differing opinions as to who Jesus was. So there is no more important question in the world than who Jesus is. And there were some things there that were causing confusion. Several things that were trying to creep into this church. And this is super simplified. We'll get into these in a bit more detail as we move through. But if I had to kind of summarize them down to two things, Number one, the Greek culture, which really celebrated wisdom, knowledge, understanding, was creeping in. It was a fascination with human knowledge, human understanding. This was a big deal. Human philosophy and knowledge were emphasized, but they were divorced from divine revelation. I'm just going to read you a few verses. You don't have to turn there. You might enjoy reading it later, but it's 1 Corinthians. It's the first chapter of 1 Corinthians where Paul says this. I will destroy the wisdom. This is a quote from the Old Testament. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. I'll continue on that in just a few moments. But Greek culture always prized philosophy and human thought and human reasoning, and it was causing problems in this church. That will cause problems in any church. That was the first one. The second one, it kind of the opposite, in a sense. There was a bit of tension about holding on to Jewish ceremonial customs and laws. We'll see that addressed more clearly in chapter 2. But things like circumcision, things about certain ceremonial things or festivals, various Sabbath observances, Paul had to deal with that because there was an element in the church, and there was teaching in the church that was trying to pull these Christians back into Jewish laws and practices which Christ fulfilled and that were not necessary anymore for the Christian church. So that was kind of some things they were dealing with. I would suggest that applies to us. I think every church that's ever existed has had these two general pulls. One is a pull towards secular society, where faith is foolish, believing in God, oh, that's silly, you know, trying to follow certain moral, no, don't waste, just enjoy your life. You only live once, have fun, stop worrying about all this stuff. That's like a secular pull, but then the kind of the opposite or the other direction pull is a church being pulled back maybe to places of tradition and customs and ceremonial things and the ways of doing things that are not necessarily of God, but they're things that have had a certain value attached to them by man. Does that make sense? I would like to say that Living Hope has none of that. We're not driven at all by tradition. We just do what God says. But I think if we're all honest, we know that's probably not true. Come on, folks, we have traditions. Like when we meet, what we do when we get together, the kind of songs we sing, and you know, the kind of things we do. None of that is wrong. The problem is when you start putting a value on it that you become beholden to it. You know what I mean? You're trapped by it, and you can't break free of that. That's what was happening here, that there were those who wanted to pull this new church back into some rigid rules that didn't apply anymore. Okay. Series title, God's Mystery. What I'm about to do now is give you the most profound sentence of the morning, okay? Mysteries are mysteries because they're mysterious. That was deep, wasn't it? I'll even repeat it. Mysteries are mysteries because they're mysterious. You need for something to be a mystery, you would think it has to have a lot of confusing things and a lot of moving parts. You know, whether it's a murder mystery or a jewel heist or something like, well, how could this have happened? You know, was it the butler? Was it the maid? You know, how did they get into the bank? How did they break through the security system? There's like a million things to figure out to solve the mystery. That's why the movie's 2 hours long and not 10 minutes long, because there's a lot to figure out. But could it be that some mysteries are mysterious because of their simplicity. We think that things have to be more complicated than they are, and therefore they take on a mysterious air about them. Go up and do a random act of kindness to a complete stranger. Some of them will receive it, thankfully, and others of them will look at you with a look that says, "What is your game? I've never met you before. Why did you just help me at your own expense? You're up to something, aren't you? You're trying to take advantage of me? You're trying to sell me something? You're trying to steal my identity?" And all of a sudden, this thing becomes a mystery, and it's made much more complex than it really is. The Christian church, where we are now, 2,000 years later, the identity of Christ, the ministry of Christ, who Jesus is, has been widely taught around the globe. You know, countless numbers of books written, countless numbers of sermons preached. But you got to remember, back in this moment in time, this was all new stuff. And there were a whole lot of people that didn't know what to make of Jesus. And there were a lot of very mysterious things about him. I'm just going to read a little bit from where I was in 1 Corinthians, just continuing that. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. I would invite you to meditate. There is so much in that scripture that is really good. Again, that's the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is God's mystery, that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the center. He is everything. You say, well, that's not very mysterious, but that is the mystery. That comes, by the way, from Colossians 2. Colossians 2, where it says, let me find it now. Lost my place, sorry. Oh, 1-3, the beginning of chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. That they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. The mystery of God is Christ. That is the mystery. So, okay, that's about the series title. Let me just briefly mention yet, those of you familiar with Paul's writings, pretty much every one of his letters follows the same pattern. He starts out with doctrine. He starts out with who God is or what God says or some biblical teaching. He draws from the Old Testament. He draws from, you know, his experience. So he starts with doctrine, and then there's somewhere in the book that he pushes in the clutch and he shifts gears. And then the rest of the book is normally about practice. What does this look like in our lives? And this book is exactly the same, and it's real easy. It's four chapters, right? The first two chapters are doctrine. The second two chapters are practice. There's a little piece at the end that's final greetings, but it's pretty much doctrine and practice. Why do I say that? You need them both, and we want to look for both. See, that's the problem if you take a piece of a letter and not the whole thing. You want to get the whole thing, because if you see Paul talking about how you should live, if you go back a few chapters, you'll find out what that's based on. What that's based on, okay? It's very important. So we're going to start in chapter 1. The next several weeks, we're going to be in the first two chapters, which is dealing with doctrine, with Paul trying to explain the truth of who God is, who Jesus is. And then we will go from there on to what that looks like in actual practice. So let me start reading Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, So it looks like the letter comes from Paul and Timothy. They're together at this time. The letter is, they're kind of identified as those who are sending the letter. Verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. So this church had a good reputation. These reports had gotten back to Paul that they were a church of faith and love. You know what? Doctrine and practice. They were a church of faith. Their faith was in God. Their faith was in Christ. But it was known. It was shown because they were also, they had great love for all of the saints. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. The gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understands God's grace in all its truth. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, that's basically the introduction to the letter. There was the name Epaphras, which it seems like was likely the one who started this church, the one who brought the gospel to the town of Colossae, the one who helped form this first band of believers in this town. It seems that that was Epaphras. There's words and phrases in here we could look at. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the introduction. Just basically seeing that this church was a healthy church. They were known for faith and for love. And Paul mentioned how this gospel of Christ is producing fruit all around the world. So this was obviously just one of these churches that God was working in. But what I wanted to do is the little bit of time I'll take yet today is focusing on the verse, starting at verse 9, which, let me just read the beginning of verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Paul obviously was a man of prayer. He was an intercessor. It's believed that this letter was written from prison while Paul was in Rome in prison. So he had some time on his hands. But I don't say that to take anything away from his intercessory ministry. I believe Paul was a man of prayer, whether he was in prison or whether he wasn't in prison. But it says, since we've heard about you, like, can you imagine Paul first getting this report? Hey, Paul, there's a church that started in Colossae, and let me tell you about them. You know, they are people of faith. They have great faith in God, and they're people of love. You know, they're walking out their faith. They're loving one another. And from that moment on, Paul's like, I got to pray for this church. Like all the other churches I pray for, I got to pray for the church in Colossae. I thought it was worthwhile taking the time just to slow down this morning, because Paul now goes on in the next number of verses to say, this is how I'm praying for you. It's important to notice what Paul was praying, because this communicates his desire for this church. And let's read it again as if this is how Paul would be praying for us. This is his desire, I believe, not just for Colossae. This is his desire for any church of Jesus Christ. This is his desire for us. So let's just go down through. Let's look at some things here. Starting again in the remainder of verse 9, already read a portion of that. So as we look at Paul's prayer, verse 9, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So here we have these words, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. It's like, time out. Didn't you just say that was a problem in Colossae? Didn't you say they were chasing after wisdom and knowledge and understanding, come out of the Greek culture and all of this philosophy and all that stuff? Yes, I said that. Is that not a problem? Yes, that was a problem. But what is Paul praying? He does pray for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. When he says that God would fill you with the knowledge. First of all, he tells us who the source is, that your knowledge is from God, not from Aristotle or Plato, but your knowledge would come from God. Another thing about this word knowledge, just very briefly, it's a word of knowledge that has a connection with experience. Simple example. If I wanted to stop doing everything else in my life and take the next 6 months and do nothing but read and watch YouTube videos about flying an airplane, over 6 months, I would probably learn a fair amount about airplanes and about flying airplanes. Now, let me ask you the question. Would you want to go on a ride with me? When all I've done is read books and watched YouTube videos? No, I don't think so. Because you've never done it. You've never been in a cockpit. You've never touched the controls. You've never actually experienced flying an airplane. So your knowledge of airplanes is all here. It's not here. And when Paul is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, often when you see this word knowledge in a positive sense in the New Testament, it has to do with experience. It has a tie with experience. Our knowledge of God comes from experiencing God. We experience his love. We experience his forgiveness. We experience his faithfulness. We grow in relationship with him, and our knowledge of God is formed. So there's the word knowledge. God, Paul is praying that God would fill you with knowledge and with the knowledge of his will, that you would know what God's will is. And then regarding wisdom and understanding, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding from the Spirit, not from our society, not from Oprah, not from Howard Stern, but from the Spirit. Wisdom and understanding from the Spirit. Why do we need wisdom and understanding? Verse 10. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Oh, here, I think I had one more subpoint under these, this thing of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. These, meaning wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, are to be valued, but the source is critical. Who is the source? Not what is the source. Who is the source for your wisdom, your knowledge, and understanding? Who is the source that you go to when you have a decision to make, when you have something tough to figure out? Just one more comment on that. If you're in a difficult place this morning, you have something that's really puzzling you, you're facing a really big challenge in your life, cry out to God. Seek his wisdom. Seek his knowledge. Seek his understanding and how he would direct you. Okay, moving on then from there. The second thing then, why do we need this? It's so that you, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, I put up here that they would walk worthy. Depending which translation you use, live a life worthy is also sometimes said walk worthy. I love this thing, walk worthy. It's not speaking specifically of walking, but it's your walk, your lifestyle, how you live, what you do, how you conduct yourself. That's your walk. We use that, we see that word different times in Scripture. So the purpose of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding is to inform how we live. Again, this is just a little summary. We're going to get a lot more into this as we go through. But knowledge and wisdom and understanding that doesn't show up in our lifestyle, something's wrong with that picture. It's just empty knowledge then. It's not, if it doesn't change us, what good is it? We don't learn things just to get smarter. We learn things so that it informs how we live. That subpoint is simply knowledge must affect our walk or it is meaningless. Let me just read on in that verse. We're still in verse 10, right? That you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. You may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Again, there's so much to be said there, but just this thing about pleasing him, many people, unfortunately, have a backwards view of pleasing God. their desire to please God is to somehow impress him or earn his favor so that maybe someday they will be saved or will be spared or God might intervene. So pleasing is a man-made work. I want to please God so that somehow I'll be acceptable to him. That's backwards. The way it's supposed to work, I believe, and according to the scripture, I believe, is that when we encounter the love of God and we realize all that he has done to secure our forgiveness and to invite him into relationship with us, now our lifestyle is to please him because he's impressed us. Not because we're trying to impress him. We are so impressed. We are so awestruck with all that God has done for us. I want to please him. That's the way it's supposed to work. If you're trying to do good works to somehow impress a sovereign being, that's a tough way to go. It really is. Because how much is enough? When have you ever done enough? When have you ever given enough? When have you ever gone to church enough? When have you ever helped the neighbor enough? Man, if you got a score sheet, like, did I do enough this week to impress God? That's a miserable way to live. No, we want to please him because he's impressed us. It's like, God, I just want to live my life for you. I hope that makes sense. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, you don't want to miss this. Do you notice what it says at the end of verse 10? Growing in the knowledge of God. Now we're back to knowledge again. As you please him, as you live your life, as you walk worthy to please him, as you start bearing fruit, guess what increases? Your knowledge of God. Remember, knowledge based on experience increases because now you're experiencing God in your walk. You're serving him. You're making mistakes. You get forgiven. You learn a lesson. You keep on going, and you grow in the knowledge of God. Okay, let's hit the next one yet. Strengthen for endurance and patience. I'll just get this, just touch this quickly. Verse 11 says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. Church, some things never change. There are tough things in life. There were tough things in Colossae, I guarantee you. I might not know or understand what they all were. There are tough things in our life right now. There are challenges in a walk of faith, and you will come up against difficulties. You will come up against struggles, and Paul would be praying for us. If he was living today, he would be praying for Living Hope. I would say, God, I pray that you strengthen them with your glorious might. Isn't that what it says? Your glorious might. So that the people at Living Hope would have endurance, that they would be able to put up with what it is they're facing, and they would have patience, even if this thing takes longer than they wanted it to take. That they would have endurance to walk through what it is they're walking through, and they would have patience in case it takes longer than they want it to take. That's Paul's prayer for us. I believe it is. That's what Paul would be praying for you and me this day. Praying for patience, praying for endurance. Now, in the NIV, there is a comma after the word patience. That they may have great endurance and patience, comma, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. As you read different translations, they treat the word joy differently. Some of them put the word joy right after patience, something like great endurance and patience with joy, comma, and then they go on. You can look at your translation right now. I'm not sure how it, like I say, NIV has a, kind of feels like joy is separated a little bit, but I know the Holman, New King James, King James, the ESV, they connect that word joy with endurance and patience. Just let that settle in. Paul's saying, I'm praying that you have endurance. I'm praying that you have patience, but that those things would come with joy. Paul, you're crazy. Joy doesn't come with those things. That's what he's praying, that it will. Not that you're happy about it, not that you signed up for it, not that you want to walk through what you're walking through, But Paul is saying, my prayer is that even in the midst of what you're struggling with, even in the midst of it lasting longer than you ever thought it would last, in the midst of it, you have joy. Why do you have joy? Because of your faith. Because of the hope you have in God, that He is a good God. Mike said that earlier in his testimony about how even in seasons when it seems like, what is going on? God is a good God. He's doing something. He's accomplishing something. So that we would have, and then giving thanks. You know, joy can be connected to the patience. It can also be connected to thanksgiving, joyful thanksgiving. Put that one up here, joyful thanksgiving. That's that last fill in the blank. And I want to close with this. This is really cool. Paul's great reminder, it feels to me like in verses 12 through 14, actually, 12 through 14, that Paul is not really praying anymore. He's now moved to declaring something to this Colossian church. What is he declaring? Just listen, this is so awesome. Giving thanks to the Father, and now he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul preaches a little bit in there, right? He's praying, this is what I'm praying, but then he's preaching. And again, there's so much in here. But he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. We're going to come back to that next week. I'm not going to take time for that this morning. That's going to fit really well with what we're looking at next week. Qualified you to share in the kingdom of light. Now catch this light darkness thing. In the kingdom of light, verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We were rescued from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's a point in your notes. You have been rescued and transferred. Now, the word transferred doesn't appear in the NIV. It does appear in several of the other translations, where in the NIV it says, he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In some verses, versions, it says he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son. Let me just mention a little bit about those two words. Then we'll be done for this morning. You have been rescued and you have been transferred. First, the word transferred. My understanding was in ancient times when one king would go up against a neighboring nation or some nation somewhere and would basically overthrow that king, would basically win that battle, at times they would collect all the people that lived there and take them with them back to their kingdom to settle them in their kingdom. You remember when the nations of Israel, first the northern tribes of Israel were taken captive by Assyria. That king came in, they gathered up all the people, and they took them with them out of Jerusalem to Assyria. And then later, the southern tribes of Judah were taken captive by Babylon, and they were all taken to Babylon. That's the picture that some believe is in this Greek word, that when you are transferred, when you are lifted through faith, when you accept Christ, God takes you from where you were, and he takes you to where he is. And where you were is the dominion of darkness. And he transfers you. Some translations even use the word conveyed. Picture yourself on a conveyor belt. You're going from point A to point B. You're going to being taken out of darkness, and you've been taken into light. This is this great news that Paul is sharing with the Colossians, with the church there. He has transferred us from the kingdom of this, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, let's look at this word rescued. We were rescued. Now, one image that might come to your mind when I say rescued would be that of maybe a first responder. Let's say ambulance, a person that runs on an ambulance. You're in an automobile accident. Your car slides off the road, it gets pinned like maybe between a tree and a guardrail or something, and you're helpless. An ambulance comes, a rescue squad comes, and somebody comes down to your car, they get these jaws of life, they pry the door open, they cut your seatbelt off of you, they drag you out of the car, they put you on a stretcher, the ambulance whisks you away to the hospital. You have been rescued, right? You've been rescued. Now here's the deal. As the person trapped in the car, you may have no idea who that person was, and you will likely never see them again in your life. They did their job. They rescued you. You were taken to the hospital. You're very thankful. You get on with your life. They get on with their life. That's one image of rescue. Here's another image of rescue. This is the one where the handsome prince fights through all of the soldiers of the evil villain, and he breaks into his dungeon to rescue the beautiful maiden. He takes her out of that dungeon. He shakes her hand, says, have a knife life, and he goes home. No, that's not how that story ends. The reason the handsome prince fights through the army of the evil villain is because he wants to rescue the beautiful maiden for himself. He has a personal motivation to rescue that young woman because he wants her for himself. Ron, you've been looking at too many Disney movies, too many Hallmark movies. Do a search. If you like doing this stuff, do a search on the Greek word that's rescued here. And as I read, and you know, I'm not a Greek expert, but as I read from Strong's and these different things, this particular word rescue carries with it the idea of rescuing something for yourself, rescuing it because you want to take possession of it. How much does God love you? How does God feel about you? He loves you enough to rescue you. He has rescued you to fight through all the forces of darkness, to fight through all the resistance of the enemy so that you could be rescued from that place. And it wasn't just so you could go on and have a nice life. No, he rescued you. He said, I want you for myself. My heart is for you. That's why I rescued you. I hope that makes you feel pretty good. God loves you like that kind of rescuer. Again, look at that Greek word for rescue. That's what I understand in it. How did he do that? How exactly did God rescue us? Well, that's next week's topic, okay? But I hope this morning this was encouraging. You know, we have sort of these brief snapshots into things that we're gonna see develop more fully as we go through this letter. But let's take that as a high point to end on, right? You have been rescued. God was willing to pay the ultimate price to rescue you from the kingdom, from the dominion, from the evil ruler that had you trapped in his dungeon. He wanted to rescue him for himself so that he could take you from that place and bring you to the kingdom of the Son that he loves, from darkness to light. Next Sunday, we're going to pick up at verse 15, and we're going to study down through, I think, verse 23. Absolutely amazing scripture about who Jesus is. Remember I said we have a Christology crisis in this church? Paul dove right into that with both feet. He jumped in with both feet, starting in verse 15. So read that and reread that this week, because that's where we're going next week. As a matter of fact, I would challenge you to read the book of Colossians at least once every week during this series. That's not a lot of reading, folks. Four chapters. I mean, you can read through this whole thing, depending how fast you read, probably 15 minutes. Read through the letter and read it like a letter. Read it through. But then come back to chapter 1 and spend some time in this part where Paul is talking about who Jesus is, because that's important for where we're going to be next Sunday. So let's just close with this morning. If you are here this morning, and this thing that I just said about Christ or God rescuing you, maybe you've not heard that before. until we come to the point of placing faith in Christ, we are trapped under the domain of darkness. Paul elsewhere talks, he describes Satan as the god of this age. Satan has power. He has dominion. There's a lot of dark things in the world that are under his control. It's his dominion, but it's not his kingdom. He's not the king. He's the boss. He has a level of power that he operates in. But what God wants to do is to pluck you out of that and bring you into the kingdom of his son. And we do that simply. Again, we're going to learn next week how that rescue took place. But we simply now accept that. It's like the handsome prince coming into that dungeon. All the fair maiden had to do was simply allow him to do what he wanted to do. She had to allow him to break off those chains, pick her up, whisk her out of there. That's what God wants to do with you. Boy, we're in a Disney theme this morning, aren't we? Picture this Disney scene, right?